Esther chapter 2, finding our way in a scary, sordid world. Am I right in saying that's the kind of world we live in today? Is that how you feel about it? Is it a bit scary? Is it sordid? It's a lot of darkness. Well, coming to Esther, you won't find it's any different 2,500 years ago. Because we've already seen in Esther the power of empire, the power of Xerxes, the king of Persia. We've seen his power over the whole kingdom, his power to make decrees. To make a decree in chapter 1 about husbands ruling in their house, is what he said. And deposing, of course, the queen Vashti, who would not come to his feast, where there were all manner, no doubt, of debauched things happening. And she didn't want to be part of that, or to just be put on show as an object. We don't know exactly why she said no, but she said no to the man who was probably the most powerful man in the world at the time, and set in motion a series of events that actually brought to the fore what God had promised to his people, the Jews. And really, Esther is about whether God can keep his promises to his people. So we saw in chapter 1 the banquet that Xerxes had, and although it doesn't say it here, probably the banquet in which he's gathering all the commanders from across his empire and preparing them to go with him to fight against the Greeks. And another banquet where his queen Vashti says no to him. And it's a very sordid picture already we're getting of Xerxes' kingdom. Very scary picture of so much power being vested in just one individual. One very unreliable individual. So, let's have a look at verses 2 to 4 first of all. The king's personal attendants proposed. This is now, what are we going to do to replace Vashti, the queen? The king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem of the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. Surprise, surprise, this advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. So the problem here is replacing the queen, replacing Vashti. Xerxes gets the advice. It's all presented to us in a very neutral way. But, I mean, look at what's happening here. Girls from across the entire empire of Persia are being brought for a one-night stand with the king. And they're being prepared for that. And then it takes place for each of them in turn. And that's the story of chapter 2. Now as it happens, we're told the timing of things. It takes about 4 years between Vashti being deposed and Esther being made king. And the reason why that time may elapse is because of what was happening in the background. So Xerxes becomes king in 486. Remember, you count backwards in BC to go forwards in time. And Queen Vashti is deposed in 483. And then about 480, 479, very well documented by Herodotus and others, the battle of the Persians against the Greeks, various battles. You've watched the film The 300, perhaps, and that comes from that time. Xerxes fails to expand his empire into Greece, returns to Susa, and then in the coming year, the contest, as it were, comes to a conclusion. Esther is made queen, and just put that little bit at the end, 465, Xerxes will be assassinated. So these girls have been made ready. Esther's at an advantage because she speaks the language of King Xerxes, which was what we call Old Persian. Most of the girls have been brought from across the empire. They won't even be able to speak to the king. And maybe that's one of the reasons for the preparation time. It's not mentioned, but they're learning Old Persian so they can speak to the king they're going to spend the night with, and as well as the oil of Uli and all the kind of beauty preparations that take place. But there are language issues, and you'll spot them even using your Bible. In the language of Persia, the old Persian, this king we call Xerxes, that's actually the Greek name for him, was called, if I can say this, Shayarashan, which in Hebrew, which is what's in the Bible, is Ahasuerus. So some of your Bibles may have Ahasuerus, and some may have Xerxes, which is the Greek form of this old name, Shayarashan, which is the language that Esther spoke, and that Xerxes spoke, and that all the girls would have to speak in order to communicate with the king on their night. But Esther stands apart in the story that we just read. She, as it says, she's beautiful, and she pleases the gentleman Haggai there, who is in charge of the harem, or the harem, and she won his favour, and she won the favour of everyone who saw her. She seems to be a woman of beauty, yes, of charm, of wisdom, and of people skills. And she has this one night with Xerxes. We don't need to go into the detail there, but in the end she comes out on top of this. Contest doesn't really do justice to it. This is what one of the writers I was reading says about this. Because this young Jewish virgin apparently did whatever it took to please a lascivious pagan king, she won the position of queen, through which she later saved the whole of her nation, the nation from which the Messiah later came. So while we're looking at one level on what is actually happening on that one night, Esther with Queen Xerxes, and it is it's sordid is the word, affair. At the same time, because of what's happening there, it will actually result in the salvation of the Jewish people. And straight away we come into this thing that we need to grasp. And that is, while the ball of the human heart is rolling around wherever it wants to go, the ball of Xerxes' heart is rolling wherever it wants to go, God is the one who's, if you like, lifting or lowering the sheep according to his purpose. Like last week, we don't know why Vashti said no to King Xerxes. We don't know why Xerxes says yes to Esther. But it's all part of God's purpose. Because God has made a promise in his word to Abraham and his family, in your offspring, the offspring of, that come from the line of Abraham, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. That's Genesis 26, verse 4. But that can't happen if, as we see in the next chapter, the plan of the villain of the story, Haman, is fulfilled to destroy all of the Jews. There won't be a blessing to the earth. There won't be a Messiah. There won't be a Christ. There won't be the forgiveness of sins. and the way, the truth, and the life that enables us to come to God. So even in this bedroom scene, as also last time in the feast scene, the banquet scene, while on one level you just see human depravity, you can see all sorts of bad things, and particularly you see the abuse of male power, but God's in control. God is ruling. This man Xerxes has massive power. And what's happening in the story is really state-sponsored sex trafficking. One of the writers says the women are just commodified virgins. And these poor girls get to spend a year in the harem of King Xerxes, getting prepared for their night. They have their night with the king, and then they get moved. They're no longer virgins. They get moved to another part of the harem, and they spend the rest of their days there in luxury and in confinement. Maybe they hope the king will remember their name again sometime. Maybe they fervently hope he won't. And it's squalid. And yet, it's contemporary, because we keep hearing about the same kind of treatment, particularly of women, in our world today. We keep hearing about how the internet promotes it, commodifies people, their bodies. This is a very contemporary thing, because what hasn't changed, although technology has, is the human heart. The human heart is just the same today as it was in the days of Xerxes. And if it was left to the human heart, and if it was left to just what people want, and it was left to just the powerful always getting their way, the Xerxes of this world always being able to push their agendas and fulfill their wishes and further their empires at the expense of everyone living under them. Can you imagine what this world would be like if indeed it would even have lasted this long? It is our comfort today that God is in control. One of the Proverbs says this: the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now this is a powerful picture. It's a picture of the stream, like the ball in the thing I said to the children, going wherever it wishes. But really it only goes downhill. But you can control where downhill is. And this is what God does with the human heart. Our human desires, God doesn't force himself upon us. He doesn't overrule us. He doesn't make robots of us. But he can still lead even the wicked, even the most evil people, in the direction that will fulfill not their purposes, but his purpose. And this is really important for us to know. If you think about Xerxes, all you need to put in front of Xerxes, as we've already seen, is a beautiful woman and a bucket of wine. And he will always go in that direction. A certain world leader this week said, in the wake of his imposition of tariffs and the stock market chaos that ensued, it's a great time to get rich. Richer than ever before. And you can see which way that heart wants to go. And what about all the people at whose expense that those riches are made. But that heart, like the heart of Xerxes, or the hearts of any of our world leaders, is in the hand of the Lord. Thank God that it is. And what impresses the hearts of the world leaders as well as our own hearts, according to our desires, God can use to lead us. Maybe unseen, but he's there, impressing the desires and leading us in that way according to his purpose and not ours. Of course, many of those desires will destroy the people who have them. But God is still there, carrying out his bigger purpose. In 1877, Queen Victoria visited Gerloch. She stayed in the Lochmarie Hotel, and she was taken out to see the beauty of the area, and she was taken to a waterfall which is to be predictably called Victoria Falls. Not the Victoria Falls, but Victoria Falls at Slatterdale on the way to Gerloch. She was impressed by the Victoria Falls, but she didn't know that upstream some estate workers had actually redirected the water so that it would all flow through the particular stream that would go over this waterfall, so that the waterfall would be more impressive, just for her benefit. God is upstream in our lives. We may be impressed by the waterfall, but he's upstream determining what it looks like. He's upstream determining, you know, what happens, that we're attracted to, that we're, our desires take us towards. And if our desires are like Xerxes' desires, desires for riches, for wine, for women, for power, then God can very easily use those desires to take us in the direction he wants us to go. He will judge us for going in that direction, because we're still deciding where we're going to go, we think. But God is in control. It's difficult to grasp this. This is what we call in the study of these things providence. The providence of God. That God rules over all things. And that God is ruling in the sphere of human beings so that human beings do never have the last say in what happens. God always has the last say. So even in the bedchamber of Xerxes, or in the banquet of Xerxes, where things are all about base human desires, God's still in control. He's reigning, and he is ruling over the darkness. What about ourselves? It is sobering to think about this in our own lives. What direction do we go? If we are like a stream, where are we flowing to? If we're like that ball on the sheet, where are we rolling to? Where do your desires take you to? God is in charge, but you can also be controlled by all sorts of other things too. Because anyone that wants to control you just needs to present to you what you desire, and you'll go off that way. And that's why we find things like the internet and things on there so addictive. Because the people behind the websites are very determinedly finding out what our desires are and giving us what we want. Addiction. And if our desires are bad desires, addiction leads to destruction. We need to, as I said with the children, we need to look at our desires. And we need to deny those desires that take us in bad directions. For the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all people, Paul writes. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. We've got to say no to the desires that would lead us in bad directions. Xerxes certainly did not say no. And that's how he can be so easily manipulated by his advisors, by the girls, by the wine, by the power, by his own pride. Just as we can easily be manipulated by other people, by the pop-ups, by the marketing, by the demons. And there's a sobering thought too. Anyway, what is Esther doing in Persia? And this part of the chapter tells us. So there was Mordecai. And it says that his ancestor had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This is about 100 years previously. Almost exactly 100 years previously. And that Mordecai had his cousin, Hadassah, who's also called Esther. She had lost her parents. Mordecai must have been older than his cousin, and he brought her into his home and brought her up from being a child. So she is one of the exiles from Judah, and she's, you know, whatever, third generation down from the exile itself, third or fourth generation. And we don't know much about Esther or about Mordecai, really, as people. Because the writer in this book of Esther very, very skillfully avoids really telling us anything about the motivations or the bigger picture of Esther or her cousin Mordecai's lives. So we're tempted all the time to judge them. You know, we want to pass judgment. We want to know, you know, about what's going on in Esther's mind. What are her motives? Why is she letting herself be subjected to this rape by the king, basically? Or maybe she's glad of it. Maybe she's delighted with it. We don't know. We don't really know anything about her or about Mordecai. We'll see more about Mordecai, all be well, next week. But they're living in a very dangerous situation. Living there at the court or around the palace of King Xerxes. There is no doubt an undercurrent in this book of anti-Semitism in the Persian Empire that is a factor that they have to live with. It's a dangerous place, and also it's an immoral place. And how come these Jewish people, if they were to be really following the Lord, the God of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and if they're really to be dressing distinctively, following the food laws and the moral standards of that God had given to them, how come they end up here? And it looks like they're not really following the standards that God had given to them. But, like I say, we can't really tell. We can't really pass judgments. How did they work out what to do? How did they work out what was right and wrong in this situation? This is a very, very complicated situation to navigate morally. When you find yourself, you know, being taken, presumably against your will, into the king's harem. And we want to supply judgments. We want to say, well, she should have done this, or she did well doing that. But Jesus commanded us not to judge. In any case, what about ourselves? How do we navigate 21st century Scotland that we live in. Because neither in Persia 2,500 years ago, or today in Scotland, is life for Christians or life for the people of God supported by the regime under which they live. In Persia, the Jews were just another expatriate community, and they were totally at the whim of the rule of Xerxes. Today in Scotland, the church has had power in Scotland, but the power that it has now is the power it should have. Not political power, not the power to make things nice for itself, but the power of prayer, the power of God working. And really, in the book of Esther, there must have been a great deal of prayer going on in the background by the Jewish people, although it's not actually mentioned. Now you see my difficulty. I come to this point. There's nothing here, there's no little verse in here that sort of says something about Jesus or something about even God. I'd love that, then I'd jump on it and I'd be able to say something. All we've got is a human situation. But that's the reality for us a lot of the time. We live in Kyle, and we have to navigate we have to navigate family life, we have to navigate our work, we have to navigate the village politics, we have to navigate what it means to be a citizen in Scotland, we have to get our heads around what's going on in the world today. And often there's no little verse in there that says, this is what God's doing here, and here's where you can find Jesus, and here's where the Holy Spirit is working in someone's heart, and this is what God's word says about this situation. It's just not there. There's nothing to help us. And so we have to fall back on who we are as Christian people already and stay true to that, even if we're in unfamiliar territory, as Esther no doubt was in her life. We have to fall back on what we know of our Saviour Jesus and what he has called us to, and just keep going in that direction. Keep desiring what he desires. Keep being led by the Holy Spirit. Keep trusting that God is governing the world. That the king's hearts, that the hearts of presidents, prime ministers, and kings in this world are being governed by God. Keep trusting that God is at work in our community and in the church and in our area. We have to keep sowing the seed. We have to keep telling people about Jesus Christ. We have to keep praying. We have to keep calling out to God. We have to keep walking in the Spirit. We have to keep living by love, seeking through love to follow the commandments of God. We have to keep in fellowship with God. We have to keep our hearts pure so that we may see God in our lives. We have to live true to who Jesus wants us to be, even if we can't see what God's doing, and even if we can't make sense of what's happening around us, and even if it's really difficult, and even if it's completely new, just like in Esther's situation. Jesus himself lived under an empire. Jesus himself, as the man, Christ Jesus, did not set the tone of the world that he was living in either. The Roman Empire was a very scary, sordid place as well. And it had all sorts of oppressive implications for the Jewish people then, in Jesus' day, as well. Jesus was, Isaiah tells us, oppressed and afflicted. And yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And you think, where was God in that? Where was God then? And the answer is, where he always is, on his throne. And why was Jesus there? And the answer is, because he desired to follow God, his Father. Wherever the Father led him, his desires were good and perfect and true. And that led him ultimately to the obedience of death on a cross for our sins. We praise the Lord that he was faithful under a hostile empire in a scary and sordid world to his Father and became our Saviour. And so for ourselves today, even if we cannot make sense of it all, we keep walking with God. We keep trusting, wherever that leads us, even if it is to very difficult places, like Jesus, or indeed like Esther, in a way, and keep on crying to our God, who's on the throne, to bring sense out of this sordid and scary world. Let's pray for a moment together. So we bow in your presence, Lord, and we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that the passage you're reading is made sense of by the wider context of all that your word says in the Bible and of the coming of Jesus. We praise you, Father, that you are in control and that you turn hearts just like flowing streams of water, for it to flow wherever you please. We praise you, Lord, that you are in control today and that you're in control of the leaders and rulers of this world. And Father, we pray that you will turn their hearts towards you, that all of them, Lord, may put aside the love of lesser things in order, Lord, that they may love you and that they may put aside seeking what they want for themselves and that they may seek what is good for the people that are entrusted to their care under them. Will you, Heavenly Father, in your mercy, keep us trusting you, keep us crying out to you, and keep us waiting upon your salvation, for Jesus' sake.